Well, take your copy of the Scriptures, please, and open it to Acts 22. Acts 22. Some of us are probably wondering if I was ever going to make it back to the book of Acts. It's been 8 weeks. Can you believe that? 8 weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. And oddly enough, the weird point in which we left the Apostle Paul is, you know, he was in Jerusalem, he was at the temple, he was worshiping, he was finishing up the Nazarite vows that he was helping these other four men engage in that he had paid for. And he was there, and there was a riot, and they are beating the Apostle Paul, and the Roman soldiers come and rescue him. And he asks the Roman centurion if he can address the crowd and defend himself. And on the steps of the Fortress Antonia, the Apostle Paul turns around, and he goes like this. And that's where we stopped, 8 weeks ago. Acts 22, verse 1. We're going to start. This is Paul's defense. Paul's defense. And Paul said, "Men and brothers and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way," and by that he means Christians, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise up and go into Damascus. There you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do. But since I could not see because of the glory of that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' And at that very hour I regained my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for men, or for him, to all men of whom you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you as we return to this text for the testimony of the Apostle Paul that he offered on this very fateful day in his life in the city of Jerusalem. Father, help us to understand the things that we are to learn for our lives from this text. Paul's zeal for you that was originally, Father, so misguided. The moment of his salvation, you took, you changed, you reshaped, you remade, you made him spiritually alive for the first time. Father, for this we thank you. Not only for the sake of Paul, and the sake of all Christianity and world history, for the sake of each one of our lives, each one of our hearts. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a little bit ago, we are returning this morning to the book of Acts, which we left about 8 weeks ago, and we are entering this last phase, really, as it were, of the Apostle Paul's life. Up until now, he has been ministering, he's been serving God, and except for a couple minor, brief imprisonments, usually through which Paul was rescued miraculously, aside from that, he has been ministering as a free man. But from this point forward, after this incident, the Apostle Paul is now going to be someone who is in prison pretty much for the rest of his life. But Paul knew that his life and his ministry were under the sovereign hand of God. And that was his solace. That was his peace. That was the confidence in which Paul ministered. He rested in that. And because he had that perspective, Paul did not lose sight of the greater purposes that God had for his life and for his ministry. He understood that even though he was in prison, this was not something for him to fear. Paul's safety was not paramount in his consideration. Serving God however God wanted him to serve is what was paramount in Paul's consideration. And there is no better peace than the peace that God is in control of all things in your life. Now, as we said earlier, Paul had just arrived in Jerusalem. You'll remember he was bringing the offering there that he had gathered over the course of quite some time. He and his companions from Macedonia and from Asia Minor, from the churches there. And the purpose of bringing that offering was to deliver relief to the church in Jerusalem. They were severely impoverished. The whole region there was going through a major famine as well. And so the church at Jerusalem, the believers at Jerusalem, needed some relief. And you'll also recall that on every stop of his journey, as he's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver this offering, the Holy Spirit is foretelling to the Apostle Paul about his imprisonment that he's going to have to endure when he arrives in Jerusalem. And we saw that God is using that to prepare the Apostle Paul, but even beyond the Apostle Paul, he's using that to prepare all of the churches to which he's ministered. In fact, all of the believers everywhere, he's using this to begin to prepare them for the fact that the apostles and their ministry, their foundational ministry, is beginning to pass off the scene. And as we go through the book of Acts and we come closer and closer to the end of this book, that is what we see, is that ministry, that foundational ministry, is beginning to pass away. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and after arriving in Jerusalem, he finds that his reputation has been severely smeared. He's been slandered greatly. And so James, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders that are in the church at Jerusalem, come to the Apostle Paul. They rejoice with him in the ministry that he's had as he reports that to them. Then they tell him about the way that his ministry has, or his reputation rather, has been smeared, and they asked him to do something. They ask him to partake in the completion of a Nazarite vow for four different men that the church, four different men who are in the church at Jerusalem, that they're participating in. And that would prove to the church at Jerusalem, and also probably would help his perception with the Jews at large, it would prove that Paul's detractors are wrong. It would restore his reputation. It would prove that he, in fact, didn't hate the Jews, that he hadn't turned his back on them, and that he hadn't forsaken all of the Jewish ways. And so at the close of that process, Paul was in the temple, and it's about the time of Pentecost. And you'll remember we've talked in the past that really for the nation of Israel at this point, there was this great upswelling of Jewish national pride that had taken place. They were very proud about the fact that they were Jews, and consequently, because they were proud about the fact that they were Jews, they really hated the Gentiles even more than normal. And so that's what's going on in Israel right now, culturally. And as Paul is in the temple, and he's finishing up this Nazarite vow, you have some Jews from Asia who were there. We believe that they were most likely Jews who are from the city of Ephesus. And they were there in the temple to offer sacrifice as well. And because they were from the city of Ephesus, we know of Paul's lengthy ministry there. And the Jews at Ephesus really had an axe to grind with the Apostle Paul. They didn't like him one bit. And so they start shouting numerous false accusations against him about how he really hates the Jewish people, hates the Jewish customs, was opposed to the temple, was opposed to God, was opposed to particularly the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And because of that, they caused this riot to break out in Israel or in Jerusalem on that day. And as this riot breaks out, the Jews are really trying to put Paul to death. They've got him on the ground and they are beating him mercilessly. And at that point, the Romans send in troops to restore order. We've talked about the fact how in the Roman provinces, one of the most important things to them is that there would be order, that there is no uprising, there is no chaos. They really liked what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that there was never to be uprising within their provinces. They wanted to keep that. And so as that happens, the troops come in to put down this riot, and the Roman commander, the centurion, is trying to figure out exactly what's going on. And he gives Paul a chance, an opportunity to address the crowd. And he's going to really preach his testimony to them. That's what we find out as we're looking at these verses today. And he's going to witness to them by means of his life. And what we're going to learn as the Apostle Paul does this is that Paul's testimony is more about the sovereignty, the grace, and the mercy of God than it is about Paul himself. Paul's testimony is more about the sovereignty, the grace, and the mercy of God than it is about Paul himself. And beloved, I want to submit to you this morning that same thing is true of you and me as well. So, as we look at this morning, I want to present this to you in two headings. The first we're going to call the pride of personal achievement. The pride of personal achievement. Again, verses 1 to 5. Luke writes, and this is Paul speaking. Men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul is beginning this sermon on the steps of the Fortress Antonia, which is a little bit of an odd place to begin a sermon. And the soldiers there, the Roman soldiers, are trying to get him to safety. They're trying to keep him away from the mob who are trying to kill him. And Paul begins, really, this sermon with these gracious words. He says, men, brothers, and fathers. He's addressing the Jewish people with respect, which is really rather an amazing thing, considering the fact that this is a bloodthirsty mob that was just trying to beat the Apostle Paul to death moments before. Now, beloved, if this isn't evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul, I don't know what is. In the face of their hatred, he is going to give his testimony. He is going to share the message of the gospel with them through the testimony of his life. Now, what do you know about the Apostle Paul? You know that he was once exactly as this crowd is now. A violent man, an angry man himself. In fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That was his life before salvation. And we're going to find out why in a little bit Paul was that way. But that was his life. That's who he was. And at the instant of his salvation, God changed him. And the fruit of the Spirit was present in the life of the Apostle Paul. And when you have been shown the grace of God and have peace with God yourself, you can freely share that with others. And so in spite of the fact that this crowd hated him, in spite of the fact that they're coming at him, in spite of the fact that they're literally trying to beat the life out of him, Paul is able to stand up and address them in a gracious fashion without any kind of malice or retribution or anger. Beloved, the Lord has shown you mercy just like He's shown it to the Apostle Paul. The Lord, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very thing that we just celebrated moments ago, has wiped away the wrath of God. His sacrifice upon the Christ wiped away the wrath of God in our lives. And because that is removed from us, now we can show mercy and grace as we're sharing the gospel to those who would hate us. All right, now look at verse 3. Paul is addressing them, the text tells us, in the language of the Jews, and that would mean the language that the Jews spoke, or the language that the Hebrews spoke, which, if you look at the text, you would think, well, that automatically means Hebrew. In fact, it does not. The Jews that were in Jerusalem at this time primarily spoke Aramaic. So that's what they would have been speaking. It's the language that they spoke. And that gets the crowd's attention, because they understand that he knows their language. This is a guy who's one of us. So now Paul gives his testimony about who he was before his salvation. And in fact, this testimony proves that Paul is not against the Jewish people. He tells them, I was born a Jew, in fact. He had Jewish parents who lived outside of Jerusalem. And his parents raised him strictly as a Jew. And in fact, at the time when it was right for him to begin instruction, they moved to the city of Jerusalem. Such was their love for the Jewish people and for the nation of Israel. They moved to the city of Jerusalem to raise their son there and have him educated at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, who is the most renowned rabbi of the day. In fact, if you were someone who was considered someone in the Jewish nation, among the Jewish people, you were really considered someone if you could say that you had been taught by Gamaliel. In fact, so respected was he that he had been given the exalted title, not of just rabbi, but of Rabban. Rabban. And that was considered a very exalted title of his day. He was the most renowned rabbi of the day. And so respected, in fact, was Gamaliel that after his death, the other rabbis wrote this about him. Quote, from the time that Rabban Gamaliel died, respect for the Torah ceased, and purity and abstinence died in Israel. Close quote. Now, whether Gamaliel had the gospel right or not, which he did not, because he taught according to the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, the point is, he had that much respect within his society, and being educated by him was a great thing. So Paul would have had tremendous standing among the Jewish people because of that, and he would have been greatly respected simply by virtue of who his teacher was. Paul goes on to tell him that he had been fully taught the Old Testament law and the traditions according to the Jewish interpretations. He had been taught in the most strict sect of Judaism. He would have memorized the entire Old Testament, most notably the Torah. He would have had known like the back of his hand. Paul would have been considered blameless according to their understanding of the law, and he tells us exactly that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. There Paul writes, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So as Paul's writing to the Philippian church, he's telling them, look, if you could ever be someone who would have a reason to think that they could be saved by keeping the law, that's me. That's me. Why, Paul? Well, he goes on to tell us. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Blameless. Paul says, according to the way that the Jews understood and interpreted the law, they would look at me and say I was blameless. Blameless. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He was rather gifted at it. You know that from his previous life. Paul was an extremely focused individual and extremely driven. None of his contemporaries really could hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And likely he would have been the successor to Gamaliel. Paul was extremely zealous for God. And by zeal, when he uses that word in his text, he meant that he had a passionate drive to the extreme degree to serve God. But their zeal and his zeal lacked a right understanding of the Scriptures. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That is how the Jews understood that salvation was. We don't need the righteousness of God, they would say, because we have our own. We have our own by keeping the law, and so therefore, because we have our own, we don't need the righteousness that comes from God. And the reality is, that is the only righteousness that could save them. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that this passion to try to prove how good they were according to the law was really their undoing. But this is what the Apostle Paul believed in. This is what he held to. And what they taught was a zeal for God that was really a zeal to show how good they were. That's what it was. That's what it came down to. It's an "I'm better than you, so God has to let me into heaven" kind of zeal. That's what they had. That's what they possessed. Now, how does a zeal like that manifest itself? Again, verse 4. Paul says, "So I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." That's bitter, isn't it? It's vicious. In other words, he was bloodthirsty to destroy the church just as this crowd was right now with him. So when he says, "I was zealous for God just like you are now," he knows exactly how they are. And he persecuted this way, the text says, the way there, that's Christians. He was the most feared persecutor of the church that there was. They couldn't stop him. And that began with the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and it went right up to the day that Paul got saved when he was on the road outside of Damascus. His appetite to wipe out Christians was rapacious. And it was very unusual and cruel to imprison women. They would often imprison men, but imprisoning women in that day was considered extremely cruel because, as we've noted on different times before, to go to prison itself, regardless, even if your crime wasn't as bad as some others, to go to prison itself was considered a death sentence. And so Saul did this. And he had the approval and the orders from the Jewish Sanhedrin to persecute and to murder and to torture and to imprison Christians. I want you to hear Paul's testimony as he stood before King Agrippa. He says this later in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death," get this, folks, "when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even foreign cities." Paul says, "I put them to death, and I put them in prison, And I tortured them. And while I was torturing them, waiting for their death, longing for their death, hoping for their death, because I just wanted to see Christians die, I tried to force them to blaspheme their God. Why? Because Jews believed that salvation was by works. And if you die blaspheming God, there is no means by which you can ever redeem yourself. What's he saying here? He's saying, I'm personally trying to guarantee their reservation in hell. This is how evil he once was. Doing this in Jerusalem wasn't enough. Doing it throughout the reaches of the nation of Israel wasn't enough. He was on his even on his way to Damascus. I've got to go there. Why? Because it's someplace within reach, someplace that I can get to murder more Christians. This is viciously evil. And he thought he was being zealous for God. Now, let me ask you, beloved, what fuels this hatred? And can we learn anything from this? And the answer to that is yes. So what does the life of the Apostle Paul teach us? Well, first of all, you need to understand that Paul was the pinnacle of what would be considered human achievement or human effort. He is the pinnacle of what you can achieve by trying to be saved by the law. And he was convinced that he was good enough to get into heaven. He is exerting the maximum effort. His zeal for the law, his zeal to save himself was extreme. He was a legalist par excellence. And by legalist, we mean someone who is trying to impress God by their own effort, by their own works, by their own goodness. That's what legalism is. It's to try to be saved by impressing God by your own goodness. Now, what does that lead to? Well, first of all, as you're thinking about that, the God that he claimed to serve, interestingly enough, identifies himself in the Old Testament as gracious, as compassionate, as slow to anger, as forgiving. And that same God had already shown the ultimate expression of love in the person of Christ. And so Paul was not like the God he claimed to serve at all. So what are we saying here? We're saying that his attempt to be saved by the law only led him to pride, it led him to malice, it led him to the hatred of others. It led him to threats and to murder and despising Gentiles. And the pure hatred then of Jews who would dare to convert to Christ. Now, why is that? Beloved, it's because legalism breeds hate. Because the only way you can demonstrate your goodness in respect to is in respect to others' lack. The only way that you can demonstrate your worthiness is by demonstrating others' worthlessness. The only way that you can demonstrate your greatness is by highlighting others' insignificance. Because in legalism, you're not comparing yourself to the glory of God, the perfection of God, the standard of God. You're comparing yourself to others. So the way that you get in, the way that you earn salvation, is to prove that you're good. But you have to do that by proving that others are not. And once you view others as competition, it is easy to demonize them. It is easy to justify your actions. It is easy to actively persecute them. And in legalism, you can only elevate yourself by putting others down. And so to Paul, he himself became the expression of God's wrath to punish those who were inferior to him. Thus, you can justify putting others to death. Did you see the danger that's in this? Second, this leads to an extreme preoccupation with self and a belief in your own goodness, doesn't it? Now, how does the gospel message answer this? Well, it answers it in this way, that you're not good. You're not good. You have no hope of saving yourself. And the gospel message answers this by telling us that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It is not works that we do, because we can never do enough. We can never do enough of the right quality, because who we're comparing ourselves to is not each other. The one we compare ourselves to, the standard we compare ourselves to, is God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? That's the standard. So no matter what we do for salvation, we can't meet that standard. And even if we could from this point forward, it doesn't pay for the sins of the past. It's only good enough for now. So all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. All our righteousness is a filthy garment. We're saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift given to us by God. So there is no one to compare ourselves to. Why? Because Christ was our substitute. Christ is the one who did the work. Christ is the one who was perfect. He is the one who died in our place. He is the one who took the wrath of God away from us. And so salvation was initiated by God and accomplished by Christ on the cross. And you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You are given faith to believe. You are shown grace by God. What of that did you do? Nothing, right? And since you know that no one can claim it is of them, no one can say they are good enough, no one is able to brag, no one is able to say, I'm saved because I'm better than another, then that does not lead to pride, that does not lead to envy, that does not lead to hatred of anyone else, that leads to humility, and it leads to love, and it leads to a profound heart of gratitude to God for your salvation. It leads to a heart that says, why me, Lord? I do not deserve. Now, beloved, don't think for one minute that this kind of heart can't impact us after we're saved as well. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, just this. When the goal of your life as a Christian becomes to impress God rather than to serve Him, and the goal of your life is to convince other Christians how great you are by your service or your knowledge, you fall into the same legalistic trap. That's what legalism looks like for the Christian. And that only ever leads to pride, it only ever leads to envy, and it only ever leads to your comparison of yourself to others within the church. And guess what that does? That brings division, doesn't it? It brings pain. Beloved, you can't let that happen here. You can't let that happen here. Do you see how this begins as a personal thing in the heart of one person? And how it then can manifest itself out to do damage to an entire church? Your attitude after salvation has got to be the same as your attitude before salvation. Your attitude after salvation has got to be the same as the way that you came to Christ. All of my service is of Christ and not me. All I know of God is by His grace and not by my greatness. And I still don't deserve salvation. Nor do I even deserve to be allowed to serve Christ or the wonderful church in which He's placed me. But by His grace, I am what I am. That's the attitude of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Actually, 2 to 4. Listen to this. Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the attitude you and I need, isn't it? That's the attitude that God gave to the Apostle Paul at the moment of his salvation. This is the pride of personal achievement. Second, this morning, I want you to see the surrender to a sovereign salvation. The surrender to a sovereign salvation. Look again at verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What should I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise up, go into Damascus. There you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do." But since I could not see because of the glory of that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Let's stop for there, or for now. That's Paul's conversion, isn't it? We read about that originally back in Acts chapter 9. It was rather dramatic, and interestingly enough, his conversion is chronicled four times in the pages of Scripture. Three times here in the book of Acts, and once also in Philippians chapter 3. Now, what you have going on here in Acts chapter 22 are additional details than what you had in Acts chapter 9. We understand he's on his way to Damascus. He's headed there. He's breathing threats and murder against the church. He's going there to persecute Christians. He hated them. He wanted to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth, and to make sure that their destiny was unquestionably hell at the moment that they died. But Paul was about to meet his maker, wasn't he? He was going to Damascus to send Christians to meet their maker, and he was about to meet his. And he's enraged, and as we said, breathing threats and murder. And interestingly enough, the text tells us here it's about noon. And the Apostle Paul says a very bright light was shining. Now, Paul didn't remember it was about noontime because he was hungry. Paul remembered it was noontime because this is the glory of Christ that he's seeing. And there is nothing brighter. Listen, he is on an open road at noon in Palestine. The sun is at its zenith at this point in the day. And Paul is testifying here that the light I saw on the road that day made the sun look like a nightlight. And one glimpse of the brilliance of Christ's glory, and Paul is on his face in the dirt. I thought it interesting, the word fell, he says, "I fell to the ground." The word fell is the Greek word pipto. It means to fall, like we're describing in this text, but interestingly, it also means to fall in the sense of loss of status or loss of condition. Everything that Paul was at that moment ceased. The Apostle Paul lost all of his status in the eyes of the world. But listen, beloved, to the Apostle Paul, he did not fall. In that moment, it was the world that fell. It lost its status. It lost its appeal. And all the lust that had a grip over him from the past no longer did. Paul writes about it this way in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Compared to Christ, all of the rest of this is garbage. It's worthless. And then he heard the voice of Christ. The second half of verse 7, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Interestingly enough here, Paul is in the dirt, he's on his face, he is blind, and Jesus' voice invades his world, it invades his darkness, it invades his existence, and his immediate response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord. A word that I think just moments before this, he never would have in any way, shape, or form equated with the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't know who was talking to him yet. But he saw the glory, and then everything went black. The glory of Christ shut down his eyes. And all that's left in his memory, and all he saw for the next 3 days, was the memory of the brilliance of Christ. But at that time, sitting on the road, in the dirt, in the darkness, Paul hears the voice of Jesus. And he said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Folks, that's not the way you want to meet Christ, is it? This is the first time Paul ever heard the voice of Jesus. And what does he emphasize? Answer: persecution. Paul, you are persecuting me. You are hurting me. You are hunting me. Notice he doesn't say, "my people." He says, "me." Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is so closely linked to his people that to persecute us is to persecute him. Imagine the first time. Now, none of us has heard the voice of Christ yet, other than reading it in Scripture. But imagine the first time you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says to you is, "Why are you persecuting me?" Talk about putting the fear of God into a man. And men who were with Paul saw that light. They were stunned. They heard the voice, the text tells us, but they did not understand what was being said. Jesus is speaking, and there is one person who is his audience. One person that he wants to have attention here, and that's Paul. And Paul knew that Jesus wanted him to respond. And he is now totally blind and totally helpless, and all he can do is ask, "What do I do, Lord? What do I do? You have won. You have conquered me. I surrender. What do I do?" And there's that word again, Lord. Before Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now Paul's response is, "You are Lord." And Jesus tells him, "Get up, go into Damascus, and you're not going to persecute anyone. You're not going to tell anyone anything, but somebody's going to tell you what to do. Somebody's going to tell you where you're going to go and what you're going to do for me." So what's happening here? This is the Apostle Paul going from being a slave to himself to a slave to Christ. From being a lover of himself to being a lover of Christ. From living for self to living for Christ. From selfish to selfless. From building his kingdom to building Christ's kingdom. And everything about Paul changed in that instant. And that is what salvation is. And how long did that take for the Apostle Paul? I'd say about a split second. Official timing. And once God takes hold of the heart and he says to you and he says to me, "You are mine," there is no ability on the part of that individual to resist. There is no will at that point to resist. And Christ, who had just seconds before been repulsive to Paul and repulsive to the person who wasn't saved, is now irresistible. And you run to Christ and you value him more than anything else, and you will give up anything to have Christ. Isn't that what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says, "This is my testimony"? That is Paul's immediate acknowledgement and submission to Jesus as Lord. And there in that, if we understand that Jesus is Lord, we also understand that Paul is now slave. See, beloved, you can't have a Lord without having a slave, and you can't have slaves without having a Lord. Jesus is the Greek word kurios, that's Lord. Paul is Greek word doulos, slave. That is the relationship that Paul will know to the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his existence. Look how he introduces himself all throughout Scripture. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, lest you think this is just how Paul viewed himself and that we're exempt from this, listen to this. James in James 1, 1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle Jude in Jude 1, 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And John, the Apostle John, and all the rest of us, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, in other words, which God gave Jesus, to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave, John. Do you get the theme? This is Jesus as Lord from the first moment of Paul's redeemed life and his submission and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Beloved, that is what salvation is. There is no salvation without surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You don't get to obey Him when you decide it's convenient for you. You don't get to declare Christ as Lord of your life whenever it's convenient for you. And if you brazenly decide, I do not want to obey Him, He will not be Lord of my life. And friend, I'm here to tell you this morning, you are not saved. Because the heart that will not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord is the heart that does not know Him at all. And Christian life is a life of surrender to Christ. And you progressively submit to His Lordship more and more. That's what it is to be a Christian. And we learn and He reveals to us the areas in which we must submit. But at the instant of salvation, the war for who is Lord, the battle for who is King, is over. The war is over. Now your flesh might try to fight a few battles with you while it's in its, hopefully, death throes. But Christ is King. Christ is Lord. So, beloved, this morning I want to ask you, what area of your life are you resisting the Lordship of Christ? What sins do you fall to? What lust does your flesh crave? And there are many. You need to submit that to Christ right now. You say, how do I do that, Pastor? Well, first you pray. And you ask Him to give you the strength to overcome it. And then by faith you believe that He has done that. And beloved, you have the Holy Spirit that's resident in you to strengthen you to do exactly that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So first we go to Him in prayer. Second, we love Christ supremely. We love Christ supremely. Say, how do I do that? Well, let me help you with that. You remember the gospel. Every day you remember the gospel. You remember what Christ has done for you. You remember exactly why we set this table this morning. You remember what Christ has done for you. His love for you when you were His enemy. His sacrifice for sinners who would rather run away from Him at that point. His enduring the Father's wrath upon the cross for the very sin that your flesh lusts after. And so you remember all that and you hate your sin and you love Christ. And you remember what your future would be without Him. And you remember what it is now with Him. and you think of who you would be apart from Him. Third, you renew your thoughts. You renew your thoughts. How? Well, you take your sinful thought, you identify it with the label that God gives to it, and you confess it to Him as sin, asking for His forgiveness. And then you set that aside and you renew it with the opposing truth of Scripture. And you fill your mind with that. See, you don't just put the sin off. You get rid of the evil thought and get rid of the evil thoughts. That's good, but it's insufficient if you stop there. You must put on, you must exchange that evil for what is right. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, it says this: to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. From a practical standpoint, what's happening here? You're taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, isn't it? Now, there is so much more we could say here, and so much more that is packed into this text, but our time's gone, so we're going to say that next week. But let's conclude with this. This isn't how you're used to seeing salvation transpire, is it? It's a little bit different. First of all, we don't see Jesus gently approach the Apostle Paul as the pop culture Jesus would do of our day, do we? We don't see Jesus approach the Apostle Paul and say, "Do you love me? Do you accept me? Will you have me?" That's the pop culture perception of Jesus. Beloved, that's deception. Closer to what is biblically right, from our perspective, the way that salvation looks to us normally is we hear the message of the gospel, we think it through, it often takes time, we often might hear that gospel multiple times and have one or more people share that with us on several different occasions, and eventually we begin to understand it, the Holy Spirit turns on the light, although we don't realize that it's the Holy Spirit turning on the light, though we are persuaded, and eventually we repent of our sins and we place our faith and trust in Christ. And that's often expressed in our first true prayer. That's usually how it looks to us. Beloved, I want to submit to you this morning, that's never how it looks from God's perspective. Never. God's perspective is exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul here in this text. The Lord turns on the light. He makes you alive spiritually. He gives you the faith to believe. And He is suddenly all that matters to you. And He is what you love supremely and above everything else. And the reason for your existence has suddenly become to glorify Him. And He says to you the same thing that He said to the Apostle Paul, though you don't hear the audible voice. This is the moment when God says, "You are mine." And your first redeemed breath is to breathe in and say, "Yes, Lord." Exactly what Paul did here. That is salvation from God's perspective. He takes those who are His, and He rescues them from out of the kingdom of darkness, and He places them into the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, speaking of the Father, it says, "Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What is this but to say the exact same thing that Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, where God, speaking to the nation of Israel, says, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Beloved, I want to leave you this morning with this profound sense of gratitude for all that Christ has done for us.
we're like Paul. Maybe not as overtly evil, as demonstrably evil as he was, but all sinners just the same. And Christ saved us. God laid hold of us. God drew us to Him. Who would we be without Him? How can we not be grateful? How can we not hate our sin? And how can we not leave here and share this gospel by which we have the hope of eternal life? That's the salvation that God has provided us. This is how we saved the Apostle Paul. This is how it looks to him from his perspective. Beloved, worship your Lord today with hope, with love, with joy, with gratitude. And then go tell the world about Christ. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful word that you've given to us from the life and testimony of Paul. Father, help us to have this profound sense of gratitude, this deep-seated joy, that you have given us because of the salvation that you alone have provided. Father, let our hearts overflow with gratitude to you today. May it be so, in Jesus' name, amen.